from God Himself. Beginning in verse 9. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Thus far, the reading of Holy Scriptures. Let all God's people say, Amen. I was reading an unsettling article the other day about First Congregational Church. Not in Merrimack, New Hampshire, but in Akron, Ohio, involving a man named Jim Dunn. It appears that Mr. Dunn believed that God had told him to live outside of First Congregational. So he took his dog and set up housekeeping in a tent in the front yard of the church. As by the time the article appeared in the newspaper, Mr. Dunn, dog, and tent had been on the front lawn of First Congregational Church for 13 months. Mr. Dunn could have used a shelter two blocks from the church, but that was not where God had told him to go. Apparently, he had also received some sort of revelation about taking showers. He abstained from such. He refused a new sleeping bag to replace the soiled one he had been using, and rejected any gifts of food unless the donor specified that it had come in specific response from God. Mr. Dunn said, "I'm not living my will. I'm living God's will." And the pastor of the church said to all of this, "Well, if God called Jim to live on the front yard of the church, who are we to say that God didn't?" But this type of thing can happen in even more respectable circles. There's a very well-known pastor in Atlanta, and his church was trying to decide whether he should remain in his pulpit or leave it because of a pending divorce. The church decided to vote on it on a Sunday night. But that morning, before the meeting, according to the newspaper, the pastor said that God had told him, "You keep doing what I have called you to do, where I called you to do it, until I tell you otherwise." Well, how did the congregation vote that night? Of course, they voted for him to remain. How could they vote against God? How would we answer to these things? As we have seen thus far, none of the defenses of prophetic revelation today are defenses of the biblical concept of prophecy, which has four indelible marks, which both Old Testament give and New Testament gives for a prophet. It's the literal word of God. It can never fail. It can never be rejected or weighed as to whether we will accept it or not. We saw also last week that prophets are linked in the New Testament with the apostles as the foundational layer of the church. In foundations in any house, and that goes for the household of the faith, is a non-repeatable layer. Paul the apostle himself calls himself the last of the apostles, is one who became an apostle out of due time. and the prophets are linked to the apostolic layer as foundational. We also saw from 1 Corinthians 13 that when complete revelation comes, partial revelation, such as modes of prophecy and tongues, would cease. And we saw that again verified by the fact that when the complete comes, what do you have remaining after the partial disappears? Well, what abides but faith, hope, and love? And certainly that does not refer to the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, hope will not remain. Romans 8:24 makes it very clear that that which is seen is not hope at all. But certainly at the closing of God's completed revelation, hope does still remain, does it not? The Bible is speaking of the revelatory process, and when the complete revelatory process is completed, then the partial means, tongues, prophecy, passes away. To tell you the truth, though, I would have to say to you this morning that all of you are charismatic Christians. All of you are charismatic Christians. I'm a charismatic Christian. You know why? The Greek word charisma means gift. It's a gift of grace. And so a charismatic Christian is a gifted Christian. And the Bible tells us that all of God's people who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit are gifted by the Spirit. And the Spirit distributes to each according to the measure of faith and grace so that he can serve the body. And so all Christians are, by biblical definition, charismatic Christians. In fact, if you know how this word charisma is used in the New Testament, there's a bit of humor to it as well. As Paul tells you that with respect to marriage, one man has this gift and the other has the gift of singleness. So some of you husbands can go home today after church and say to your wives, you know, honey, I have the gift of marriage. And that will get you real far, right? All of us are supposed to be charismatic in the sense of having gifts, but only the people of the first century had revelatory charismata. Our key text in Colossians 1, 9 through 10 assures us that it's possible to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Those are Paul's exact words. But how? But how? Well, before we answer that in the positive, there are a few more misconceptions that we do need to clear away. And this is very important, because unless we're aware of the false views of guidance, then we're all tempted, perhaps, to fall into some of those misconceptions. And that's why we've had to deal with this a lot. Errors are many. Truth is single. So then, how are we, again, not to seek God's will? The first today is that we're not to seek God's will by a still small voice. You see, a very common idea about prayer today is that when you pray, you must be still and listen for some type of answer from God. I read somewhere saying that prayer is reciprocal. It's a conversation with God, where God speaks to us while we pray, though we might not always recognize it. But is God's revelatory guidance so hard to recognize? The New Testament examples don't give us any indication that this is the sense, that is so. Moreover, where does the Bible speak of prayer being conversational? Conversations, of course, are reciprocal. But prayer in the Bible is always represented as man addressing God. We are never told to listen for an answer in prayer. God answers our prayers as He providentially acts according to His own will. In a book called How to Worship Christ, A man named Joseph Carroll wrote about a woman's prayer life. And he asked this woman, he said, "What time do you rise to seek the Lord?" And she replied, "Oh, that's not my decision. I made a choice long ago that when He wanted to have fellowship with me, I was available. There are times when He calls me at 5. There are times when He calls me at 6. And on one occasion, He will call at about 2 o'clock in the morning just to test me, I think." So whenever the Lord would tell her to get up, she would go to her piano stool and worship God. Well, then the man asked her, "How long do you stay?" And she answered, "Oh, that's up to Him. When He tells me to go back to bed, I go back. If He doesn't want me to sleep, I simply stay up." Well, it certainly sounds like a sweet fellowship. But brothers and sisters, where does the Bible indicate that any such detailed night-by-night directions will be given to God's children? What this woman says is not biblically understandable. We're led to conclude that she was interpreting feelings as spiritual urgings. And if you're following feelings today, how do you know that what you're feeling is from God? There are a few things as indefinite and imprecise as a feeling. You see, feeling is how we perceive our bodily states. But bodily states can be affected by sleep loss, by sickness, by what you ate, by what you did not eat, by the weather, and our feelings change from time to time. How can we determine what's really going on by our feelings? What makes anyone think that God is directing them through their feelings? Surely nothing in the Scriptures gives us any indication that God guides through feeling. And if God speaks this way, why were the Israelites to consult Urim and Thummim? Moreover, if God whispers answers in stillness, why bother studying through the biblical principles to learn God's will? Such replies would be even better than Scripture. They'd be in English, for starters. We wouldn't have the translational problem of translating out of the Hebrew and Greek. They'd be directly applied to our situations. But no. Any such ideas of deep impressions or feelings received in prayerful waiting must be eliminated. Well, what about the idea of open and closed doors or circumstances? It is true. Paul does talk about the Lord opening a door of opportunity for him to preach the gospel. But when Paul speaks that way, he's talking after the fact. He is, even then, there was no indication that Paul wanted him to remain there in that open door. Indeed, Paul left the great opportunity at Troas and went on to Macedonia. So an open door is not always something that you need to walk through. Paul had prayed in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, that God would open a door for the word. That's true. But you never hear Paul saying, or anyone else, that God showed me His will by opening a door, or God guides by opening doors. It's not in the Scripture. You see, it's actually dangerous to assume that God's guiding one into a pathway simply because the circumstances seem advantageous. You see, we know this in principle, some open doors even lead to elevator shafts, don't they? The same thing with circumstances. Circumstances are not like sardine cans. You know, if you go camping in New Hampshire, in the New Hampshire woods, but you forget your can opener, you're okay as long as you brought sardines. Yum. But you're in serious problem if you didn't. And why do I say this? Because sardine cans, if you know anything like sardines, sardine cans typically have that T on the bottom, right? But circumstances aren't like that. They don't come with the key to interpret the circumstance. Whenever you seek to determine God's will from circumstances, you bring the key. You bring the interpretation to them. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous. I want to use an illustration here. Shall I pick on? Okay. let's pick on Gary Francoeur. Suppose Gary Francoeur decides very strongly that he would like to be a missionary to India. Gary Francoeur applies for a visa, and he is turned down. Gary is told that India no longer grants visas to missionaries. That's a closed door. But what does this circumstance tell Gary Francoeur? Gary might say, well, I guess that means that God doesn't want me to be a missionary. One interpretation. What about another interpretation? Well, Gary says, well, I guess that means God doesn't want me to be a missionary to India. Or Gary might interpret it, well, God's testing me to see if I mean business. I'm going to go to India if I have to swim there. Just what guidance does an open or a closed door provide? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing, because the position of the door must be interpreted. And the circumstance itself has nothing to tell you just how to interpret it. Now, I'm not saying that circumstances are not factors to consider in decision making, because the Bible applies to circumstances. Sure, you need to know your circumstances, but they're not sources of guidance, is the point we're making here. Well, then there's the view that God gives us signs which indicate His will for us. Signs, fleecing, opening your Bible to random pages to get His will. This view is widely held to, even though Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:39 that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. It would seem very dangerous then for anyone to ask the Lord to give a sign as a means of guidance that would include seeking God's will by opening the Bible at random or fleecing or something. I read recently of a well-known Christian woman who said, you know, we talked and we prayed, we opened the scriptures, but seemed to be at no more closer a solution as to which house we should buy. Well, then we asked God for a sign. And her husband said, let's ask the Lord to show us His will, like Gideon will put out a fleece. What about Gideon, you ask? You know, certainly we need to consider Judges chapter 6. Well, interestingly, in that chapter, God had already given a sign in that chapter. He made fire come out of a rock that burned meat and bread. And because of the low state of the people, God was willing in that instance to condescend to do so. It was a special case. But even then, Gideon wanted more. It wasn't enough. And that indicates Gideon's sorry state as well. He wasn't satisfied with seeing an angel. Most of us would be, I think. He wasn't satisfied seeing an angel and having him perform the miracle. And Gideon knew. He knew that asking for another sign was wrong. In verse 39, we read how he asked God, not to be angry with me, I'm asking for another sign. Gideon, like many, wasn't satisfied with God's miracle in response to his request. He had to ask for a second one. It's like someone taking a coin or something, you know, out of his pocket, and he flips it once and he says, if it's heads, I'm going to do this. And then he says, okay, well, now I'm going to do it again. If it's tails, then I'll do it. How many times is enough? No, signs is not the way we're to seek God's will. In a Blondie cartoon, Dagwood Bumstead goes for a walk, and a rake falls in front of him. He says, wow, look at that. And he says, the rake fell in front of me all by itself. It's a sign from heaven. Well, in box number 2 of the cartoon, the neighbor wonders why Dagwood Bumstead is not going to play golf. And he explains that, well, the sign indicated that he needs to work in the garden instead. But in the following box, as he's laying out all of his garden tools, what does he find but a golf club mixed up with the tools? And then in the final box, as he and his neighbor head out now to play golf, the neighbor says, I thought you decided not to play. And Dagwood Bumstead answers, oh no, the second sign cancels out the first. How often do people reason the same way? But then there's this question about peace. People say, well, I have peace about the matter. Peace, in this viewpoint, is seen as a sort of umpire between plan A and plan B, particularly when it doesn't seem that the Word of God directly deals with your decision. We're told that we should pray and God will give us peace. He will reveal that peace, which way He wants us to go. Now, obviously, we need to acknowledge, everyone, that peace is a peaceful feeling, is a subjective judgment. It could mean many different things. It may mean that you don't know what God's Word teaches, so you don't have a guilty conscience about doing something. It may mean that you've seared your conscience as with a hot iron, as 1 Timothy 4:2 says, so now it ceases to bother you. There's nothing in the Bible that even hints at an idea that God will give peace to reveal His secret will. Rather, what the Bible does say in places like Philippians 4, that as you commit your cares to God and pray to Him about everything, He will give you peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that assures you that God's in control of your life, even when you don't know what He's up to. It's a peace that comes when you submit your plans and you say, Lord, this is the best that I could come up with. Then you expectantly wait for God to improve them in His providential dealings with you. It's an inner peace that gives you a relief to anxiety. But there's nothing about revelation of God's secret will on top of the Scriptures through a peaceful feeling. You know, one of the ironic things about all of these false views is that even the Apostle Paul, who was a recipient from time to time of direct revelation, didn't receive it all the time. In fact, when he didn't, he too, from time to time, was absolutely puzzled about what to do next. The Apostle Paul, he speaks of himself in 2 Corinthians 4:8 as perplexed, but not in despair. The Greek word for perplexed there means in doubt, means troubled, means at one's wit's end. Paul, if that's the case, why would any Christian today not expect to face issues where he's not sure what God wants him to do if Paul had such problems? As a matter of fact, in this very same letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells us that he totally misinterpreted a situation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that on one occasion things were getting so bad as he ministered in Asia that he passed the death sentence upon himself. Now, that's a very graphic way of saying that Paul was saying, I'm sure that I'm going to die. He expected no deliverance whatsoever. Yet, that deliverance at length came. But here's Paul the Apostle, sold out on the will of God, if anybody is sold out on the will of God. Here's Paul changing his mind about what God was doing in his life. You know, so much of what Paul was explaining to the Corinthians in chapter 1 was that he changed his plans. It wasn't that Paul was fickle. No, originally, Paul had made very careful plans. He'd thought it out. But because what he had learned about the church, he altered his plans out of concern for them. Well, in all of this, where's that decisive minute-by-minute leading that so many desire or claim? Well, before we deal with this question in a positive way, which I'm very happy to do, let me say that, in one sense, I don't blame many Christians who are really concerned about knowing God's will to have attempted some of these ways because they really want to please God and want to know what God wants them to do. I think the problem often lies with teachers not teaching the truthful way at some point, those who've been reluctant to refute it, or the fuzzy ideas. There are many out there, but I certainly don't blame many Christians for that. But I know what you're saying. I really do. I can tell. You're saying, so far, all you've done is raise questions and debunk errors. I'm beginning to wonder whether there's any way you can know God's will in a given instance. Are you ever going to tell us? If it can't be found in any of these ways you're describing, I'm beginning to wonder whether you can know it. How can I know God's will? After all, I don't read anything in the Bible about these day-to-day decisions that I'm faced with. The Bible doesn't tell me which car to buy, which suit to wear, what sermon to preach. How can I know these things? You know what I say to that? I say, patience. We'll get to that in due time. But first, we must consider another matter. And this is actually the first principle of knowing God's will. So we're getting into the first principle. We're making our way here. And we might call this the holding principle, or the hold it principle, or the hold on principle. What do I mean by this? Well, by the holding principle, what I'm talking about is what we see in Romans chapter 14 and summarily spelled out in verse 23, if you want to turn there. There Paul wrote, or you can listen, Paul wrote, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. That, in essence, is the principle. One must act in faith in order not to sin. You see, there are many situations in which a person's not altogether sure what God wants him to do because he thinks that doing something might be a sin against God. And if he goes ahead and does it anyway, he surely sins. And that's true even if the action itself is not wrong. Well, how's that? Let me explain. Do you remember Bradley from last week? Bradley was the guy who was offered a good high-paying job, but it would require him to relocate his family into an area that didn't have a really solid Bible-believing church. His wife, Joan, felt a leading from the Lord as that would be a good thing to do. Bradley had no such leading. He was concerned about whether or not taking his family out from a church where they were growing spiritually and putting them into a situation where they would probably languish would really squelch their spiritual growth. But then you start to think, hey, maybe God wants us to go there in order to be the strong nucleus of that church or another church that work that God wants to do there. You know, and he's wrestling with these things. He's thinking, well, yeah, but maybe my motive is selfish and is just for money, just for the high-paying job. Yet he couldn't help but asking, does God have something better for me there? And that's what he's wondering. Well, that's where this holding principle comes into play. The Lord's preceptive will in this matter is unclear. So Bradley mustn't make the move until or unless he is firmly convinced in his own mind that it's perfectly right to do so. Romans 14 verse 5 says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And the principle can really be stated this way. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. But suppose someone is doubtful about something in which it's actually, objectively, perfectly an okay thing to do. Suppose the only problem is that he doesn't understand what God's word says on that topic as he seeks to make this decision. Well, how could he sin if he goes ahead and does it, even if the Bible says that there's nothing wrong with that action? Here's how. The answer is simple. He will sin if he does an action that he thinks to be wrong, even if he doesn't per se, because of the attitude in doing it, was sinful. If he thought that the act might be a sin against God, and he did it anyway, and he was nevertheless willing to take it, that is a sinful attitude in the Lord's eyes. So he must wait. Otherwise, he would sin. If that's the case with this Brad we're talking about, he must not make the move, at least at this time. So what the holding principle does, then, is that it puts the matter on hold. It's a very important principle for all Christians if you're going to serve Christ properly. Now, when we say put the matter on hold, we are not talking about just simply walking away and forgetting it about it. That's not what we're talking about. In some cases, of course, it might be right to do so. If you can't come to a solid conviction about something that will allow you to take an action or reject an action in faith, in Brad's case, maybe he was given a date by the company by which he could accept or reject that offer. And if he's unable to do so by that deadline, he loses the opportunity, and the company would probably at that point decide for him. But in other actions, the taking or rejecting of which isn't dependent upon a date, well, that's a different matter altogether. As Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 14, God expects us to grow, to increase in our understanding of God's will, and at length to become, as he says in Romans 14 verse 5, fully convinced in our own minds as to what is right and as to what is wrong. Notice here in the context of Romans chapter 14 that the principle is given in the context of the weak and the young Christians. It's no substitute for hard study and prayerful reflection and thought and action. All right. I've been making you people wait long enough, starting to feel bad. Let's get right to it. You ready? Here's how you can know God's will. The drummer in me wants a drum roll for this part. There's only one way you can know God's will: from the Bible. From the Bible. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for almost every good work. Every good work. Every good work. The Scripture is fully adequate for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, if God has already given you everything that pertains to life and godliness, why would anyone seek additional data? Why? But far worse, if God's already given everything that's necessary, then wanting something more is actually denying that what Peter says is true. Peter also says in chapter 1 of that same epistle, 2 Peter, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter's saying that his eyewitness prophetic word, that's what we need to pay attention to. That's what Christians need to listen to. He is not directing Christians to have a revelational experience similar to his. He certainly doesn't tell you to look for signs or to expect whisperings in your ears or to expect deep impressions or feelings. No, it's to the Scriptures that he points you. But, always a but, I can anticipate what you're thinking. You say, "I know there are many commandments in the Bible, yet it fails to tell me many of the things that I'd like to know and need to know." The answer to that is yes and no. Yes and no. The Bible certainly doesn't tell you all the things that you'd like to know. There's a distinction, you see, that God makes in His holy word between the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God. God's decretive will is what He wills as His eternal purpose. It includes everything that comes to pass. God's preceptive will includes that which He wills as the moral duty of His creatures. The decretive will of God is never broken. Is never broken. "Who shall say unto you," or "stay your hand," or "say, what are you doing?" King Nebuchadnezzar says. "You do as you please in the army of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can break your will." But the preceptive will of God is what He wills is the moral duty of His creatures, and that's broken quite a bit. So the breaking of God's preceptive will is included in God's decretive will. And the perfect example of that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God's decretive will is secret. Is secret. God's preceptive will has been revealed to us. I want you to listen to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It shows us this balance very nicely. When it says that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed are for us and our children, that we may do all the things of this law. So then, the Bible does give you all the information that you need to know, not necessarily what you'd like to know. Now, you must believe that. or else I can't go any further with you tonight. We're not to look to any future revelation, but God had already given in Peter's day, in the apostolic generation, all that is necessary. So what we must do is look back to the apostolic witness. God's word is sufficient. But what about this claim now that the Bible doesn't tell us which automobile to buy or whom to marry or where to live, which job to pursue? I mean, if it really has all things that are necessary to godly living, then why doesn't it have answers to these things, these types of questions? Certainly they are very pertinent to living a godly life. Well, actually, the Bible actually does speak to all those things. Say, it does? Where? I've searched the Bible from stem to stern, and I haven't seen where the Bible did anything like that. And I'm going to tell you the answer to that question tonight. The Bible does tell you all things you need to know to make the important decisions about such matters. God gives by His Spirit the wisdom to do something which, sadly, many, many Christians don't bother to exercise. Many often don't want to work hard to exercise and study the Bible to see the biblical principles that could help them. They'd rather go to the back of the book and just have the Spirit whisper in their ear, marry this person, take this job, buy that house, so on and so forth. God nevertheless does, however, guide us by His Spirit to use the rational faculties that He has given us and to develop an internal character, you see, by which we can, by wisdom, bring together what the Scripture says, apply it to our circumstances to draw the right conclusions about what He wants us to do. And that's illumination. That's not revelation. And we'll look at the second principle, which is going to help us very greatly in this task tonight, but in our own lives and in the lives of biblical saints. I think we can see just from experience how God works. Matters aren't always clear-cut at first, are they? Often the way God leads His people, by one step at a time. Think of Joseph, who in Genesis 50, verse 20, tells his brothers, after the evil they had done to him, he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, Joseph couldn't have said that until later in his life, when he had seen how God actually worked that horrible situation in the way He did. All the evil that was done to him and all the good things that God actually brought out. In other cases, such clear-cut indications of God's will may not appear until eternity. You may never know them in this life. That's God's business. It's ours to be faithful, to be genuine. You're saying, wow, I never knew or thought of following God's will that way. I thought everything should be cut and dried. What if I missed something along the way? You know, in a sense, I can really understand that. But we really shouldn't view it that way. And I say this to myself, and I say it to you lovingly, not as a rebuke, but as an encouragement, to loosen up. To loosen up. Look on living with God as an adventure. Seek to please God at every turn in your life, as you study how God's Word applies to your circumstances, and here's the really encouraging thing, even your failures, even your bluffs, even your lousy decisions, even your misinterpretations, even your lack of understanding can be used by God to lead you to the place where God wants you. After all, He teaches you, doesn't He, that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more? Paul's not saying this to encourage laziness, not for you just to expect for God to make up for anything, you can do what you want, but what he is saying is that God's grace is greater than our sin. The years that the locust has eaten may not only be restored, but may be even restored to a much greater level than it was before by God's grace. Nothing in the Christian's life is unredeemable. Isn't God great? Isn't God great? So we may say then that God leads directly, but He also leads indirectly. Some decisions we can make instantaneously. Some we need to study out. Some God reveals to us step by step in stages as He illuminates us in His Word. But in all of it, the leading of God, and He leads all of His children. This is not the privilege of the select few. If you walk in the Spirit, you are led by the Spirit. In it all, the leading of God is like the leading of the shepherd in Psalm 23. Sometimes God takes you through the valley where death threatens and where the wild beast lurks. And that takes you to God for protection. That drives you closer to Him. Sometimes God leads you beside the quiet waters and has you lie down in the green grass. And that moves you closer to Him in gratitude. But wherever it may be, whatever you are doing, God is with you. He is bringing you back in all of your wanderings. He is teaching you His will. He is bringing you closer to Himself. God's guidance is meant to be a joy, never a burden. Brothers and sisters, can you see it as such? Can you see it as such? If you do, you'll find great peace, great joy and happiness as you study and apply the Scriptures. They'll become to you what they were intended to be, a lamp for your feet and a light for your path. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You that You have... Father, we pray that we would apply to the Scriptures in all the cases of life. And we pray, Father, that as we study tonight how we can do this in a practical fashion and actually seek out Your will to these day-to-day decisions, we pray that You would be with us also tonight as we continue to study this and throughout the week and throughout our lives. May these principles stick into our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your illuminating grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.